Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to Principles Hour. It's great to see you all here. Particularly warm welcome to everyone who is not here. One of the things that I'm regularly reminded of is how many folk listen in to Principles Hour through the advantages of that wonderful World Wide Web. And all around the world, there are folk who download Principles Hour, and almost every week I get an email or I hear from someone. I was reminded yesterday, I was speaking to one of our graduates, and he and his family are working in a remote and difficult situation, and he said the one thing that we always do is we listen to Principles Hour. So when we sit here in this room, it's good to be reminded that we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, and there are others who are drawing encouragement when you sing. They listen to you sing, so it would be good to be as in tune as possible when they listen to the prayers, to the interviews, to everything. So it's great to think that we're a part of a wider community. It's also very good to welcome some special guests that are with us this morning. We have Stephen Sizer from the United Kingdom, and we're going to hear from him in Salt Spot. He's a representative of the Peacemaker Trust. And his visit here has been coordinated by Dave Smith, who is also here. And surname like Smith won't necessarily be the one that you would think would be a coincidence with our own Rob Smith, but in fact he is brother of Rob Smith, so it's good to have Dave here. And we have Gary Eastman, who has travelled all the way down from Armidale, and we're going to hear from him as well. And there'll be an opportunity for you to talk to Gary. Gary's a regular visitor. I think this is the second or third time that... that he's been here, and we're going to hear a little bit from Gary as well. So it's an absolute feast, isn't it? So I hope you haven't eaten, and we're going to start by coming before the Lord in prayer. So will you join with me? Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne, O Lord. Love and faithfulness go before you. And we bow before you, Almighty God, and we worship and we praise and we thank you that indeed justice is the foundation of your throne. And we thank you that your justice has been satisfied, that your wrath has been poured out. We thank you that in the face of sin and the rebellion against you, you have been just, and in your justice your wrath was borne, not by us, but by your own Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that there at the cross of Calvary, heaven's justice and heaven's mercy met together. We thank you that righteousness is the foundation of your throne, that in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed, your righteousness towards us, that you clothe us in the righteousness of Jesus, and you do not treat us as our sins deserve. We thank you that love goes before you, that indeed you love the world so much that you did not spare your own Son. And we thank you for your faithfulness, faithful to your promises, faithful to your word, faithful to us, that you persevere with us, and you are faithful even when we are not. And so to you, Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we bow in worship and praise and adoration. We ask for your forgiveness for every way in which we have sinned against you. O Lord, have mercy, we pray. Cleanse us, forgive us, we beseech you, and renew a right spirit within each one of us. We pray that in your mercy you might be bearing the fruit of your holiness in us. We pray that we might be clothed in compassion and kindness and goodness and gentleness, that we might bear one another, bear with each one another, that in your mercy we might be enabled to forgive one another. We pray that in all things we might live out our true identity as those who have died in Christ, who have been raised in Christ, and who now set their hearts and their minds on heavenly things. May all that happens today, as we gather together, may all that happens work together to encourage and strengthen us as we live out our identity as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Encourage us, refresh us, rebuke us, Train us up in righteousness, we pray, that it might all be for your most holy name's sake. Amen. Please open in your Bibles to Colossians. We're continuing in our series through that letter of the Apostle Paul. I'm going to read Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. Next week I'll be in Singapore speaking, and so Kirk is going to be looking from verse 18 onwards. But we come to what in my Bible is headed Rules for Holy Living, which I'm not sure it's a terribly helpful heading, but anyway. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Before we come and have a look at that section of God's word, I wonder if, Gary, you'd like to come up and we can meet you briefly. Gary, first of all, welcome. It's great to have you here.
It's good to be here, part of the feast.
Yes, indeed. Sure. It's a nice image to have of yourself, isn't it?
Yes.
So you've come down from Armidale. Tell us what you do in Armidale. What's your day job?
My day job is I'm the chaplain or the senior minister of a church on campus, which a couple of fellas here know all about. It's a bit of a unique and wonderful situation. Anglican Church owns a chunk of land in the middle of UNE, and we just have a few congregations that gather there each Sunday, as well as a campus work through the week.
Yep. Mm. Okay. And you're down here in Sydney because, well, tell us why. You've been sent by the bishop.
I have been sent by
mission,
the bishops.
On a mission.
So one goes when the bishop sends. I'm what's called an examining chaplain for the Armidale Diocese. The Armidale Diocese is kind of Tamworth, up through Armidale, Glen Innes, Inverell, and then out west through towns like Narrabri and Moree. And we, as a diocese, the examining chaplain is responsible for talking to folk like you who we would want to be interested in ministry in regional Australia, including us.
Okay. There you go. So you would like to talk to anyone. What sort of person are you looking for that kind of role? Are you looking for an ordained vicar? Is that
primarily? Mm-hmm. Yeah, but not necessarily. So we have various chaplaincy, school, hospital, and team ministries. And so I wouldn't exclude anyone here from a conversation, but certainly winsome, godly, Jesus-loving, lost-seeking people.
Well, that's everybody here, so that's...
Right, okay.
So everybody can come and have a talk to Gary in that case.
Yes, please.
And what you're looking at doing is starting a conversation, starting a relationship. to see where it might go.
Two things from today. Morning, so I'm not sure how long that goes for, and a lot of you will disappear after that, but I'll have time after that to hang around until I've got to go to the other campus. At the least, if you have even a vague interest, I'd just take your name and your number, some contact details, and shoot you an email and just have a conversation started where I might touch base with you occasionally and say, hey, how are you going? Where are you up to? It might be that you're closer to the close of your studies and you want to talk seriously about being involved in full-time ministry up our way. I would love a bunch of people to be interested in meeting weekly, fortnightly, monthly down here to pray for regional ministry in Australia. Not exclusive to us, just want to keep that on the agenda. There's all sorts of trendy and exciting city-based things going on, but country places are strategic too. You'll have more than enough God-hating, lost, materialistic, worldly people to talk to if you come up our way. And anywhere in regional Australia. I'd love to talk to people, and there's a couple of guys here who might come and talk to me about that, but about gathering together just to pray for some of our smaller places.
That would be regularly. A fabulous thing to do. Yeah. Thank you very much, Gary.
Thanks, Jill.
Good on you. We've, over the years, had a number of our graduates go up to Armidale, and they're involved in all manner of different fruitful ministries, men and women, and it's a great opportunity. And as Gary said, getting out of Sydney is always a good thing to do, isn't it? Sydney is so rich. I mean, it really is. We are astonishingly filthy rich when it comes to gospel resources here in Sydney. So if you've got any possibility that God might be pushing you into other parts of Australia and indeed all around the world, then that is a good thing to be paying attention to. Okay, let's pray before we have a look at God's word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for what we've heard from Gary, and we do want to pray for rural New South Wales, rural Australia, for big, large cities and incredibly small country towns where there are so many lost people and where the resources of the gospel and Christian men and women are so much thinner upon the ground. And we pray, Lord, that in your mercy you would be raising up workers for that harvest field, that you would be sending men and women out with a burden for the lost, with a heart to take the gospel to the men and women of rural Australia. And we pray, Father, for Gary and for the ministry of many in the Armidale area. We pray for graduates scattered all around Australia. We pray for all men and women who are involved in rural ministry somewhere in Australia, and we commit them to you, Father. We pray that you might do a good work in them and might do a good work through them in order that lives might be transformed and men and women might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray for ourselves now as we come and look together at your word. We pray that we would be men and women who do not sit over your word but rather sit under it, that it might be our desire to not only understand it, to not only dissect it and explore it in order that we might know it, but may it be a word that gets into our hearts as well as our minds, a word that transforms our minds and a word that captivates our hearts in order that we might be men and women who respond in repentance and faith and obedience to this word that you have given us. And so we pray for this bold work of your Holy Spirit in each of our lives now. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of years ago, I got a phone call from my bank. Getting phone calls from my bank doesn't happen very often. I don't have enough money in the bank to make them interested enough to give me too many phone calls. But they were ringing because they were worried that someone had stolen my identity. They asked me if I'd purchased takeaway pizza from a city in the United States of America. And I said, as you're ringing me in Sydney, I can say with a fair degree of certainty that I haven't been buying pizza. And over the next two or three minutes, it was a really interesting experience. Over the next two or three minutes, as I was speaking to the lady from the bank, she was running through the purchases that had been made. None of them really large, but the purchases that had been made using my credit card. Somebody who had stolen my identity and was now spending up big on my card. As she was speaking, every now and then she would say, "Oh, there's another one." And a few moments later, she's saying, "Oh, there's another." And I'm thinking, just stop the card, lady. Stop telling me. But get going. And eventually she said, "There, the card's blocked and it's now invalid." Now, the bank repaid me the money that had been spent. And although the amounts were small and the identity theft, I think, quite minor on the scale of things, I did find it a little bit disconcerting that someone had been pretending to be me, doing things in my name that I would never dream of. I would never. Buying Domino Pizza would never occur to me to go and buy Domino Pizza. Specialist Italian restaurant, I've no problem with that, but not from a fast food chain. That would never happen. It felt like a compromise of my standards and of who I was, because my identity is important to me. I want to be who I am, not have someone behaving the way that I'm not. One of our children, when they were very little, was feeling unwell. They had a slight fever and they were feeling a bit out of sorts. And I said to them, I said, "You're not feeling yourself today." Now, that got quite a reaction from our child. They looked at me and they said, "I am me. Why are you saying that I'm not myself? I am me." Even at a young age, identity matters. I think that's why Alzheimer's disease is such a dreadful thing, forgetting who you are. In her final year, my mum lost much idea of who she was. And a lot of the time it made me cry. Sometimes, though, it would make me laugh. I remember driving in the car one afternoon. She turned to me and she said, "Who's the lady in the back seat?" I said, "That's my wife, Pauline." She said, "Oh, I didn't know you were married." I said, "We've been married nearly 35 years, Mum." And she said, "Oh, well, I'm sure you would have told me eventually." Sometimes it would make me laugh, but many times it would just make me cry. So a sense of identity slipped away. And with that loss, the woman, the mother that I knew and loved. Because our identity matters, doesn't it? Knowing who we are, it shapes how we live. The Apostle Paul has been writing to the Colossian believers, and through them, of course, to us. And in the process, he's been reminding them of their identity. They're running the risk, we've already seen, of spiritual amnesia, forgetting who they are, their identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that loss of identity comes a loss of who they are and how, therefore, they must live. And so chapter 1, you may remember, they were at risk of losing their identity by forgetting who it is that they have believed in. And so Paul reminds them who it is that they have believed in. They have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. The one, he says, who is Lord of creation, the one who is the head of the church, the one who is the image of the invisible God, the one in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And Paul reminds the believers that having received Jesus, they now have in him that fullness, because they are in Christ, once alienated by sin, now reconciled by Christ's death. No blemish, no accusation, all a part of what Paul describes as the glorious riches of Christ, which have been lavished upon the Colossian believers. And they were in danger of forgetting all that, losing sight of their identity by forgetting who it was that they believed in. But in chapter 2, they're at risk of losing their identity by forgetting what it is that they have believed in, embracing a message that was different to the gospel which Epaphras preached to them and which Paul had preached, it would seem, to Epaphras. And they were at risk of embracing, having forgotten that true gospel, of embracing a message that relied on their religious observance, on some kind of worship of angels and mystical experience, a harsh treatment of the body, rather than upon grace, rather than upon the unmerited free gift of God expressed to them in the Lord Jesus. And so Paul wants them to remember, to remind them of their identity, who it is that they have believed in and what it is that they have believed, because identity shapes behaviour. And so chapter 3 opens with a reminder. Verses 1 to 4, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. How might you turn out a generation of legalistic moralizers in the church? Have you ever put your mind to that possibility? You ought to. If you don't like the idea of the next generation being legalistic moralizers, then you should put your mind to the question of how would you go about turning out a generation of legalistic moralizers? How would you create a generation of men and women who adhere to a rigid set of rules for Christian living, but do so without any fire, without any passion, without any life in the Christian life? A generation who will take what they have and pass on to the next generation after them absolutely nothing. How do you create a generation like that? We've done it. It's happened in church history over and over again. And the answer to the question of how to do it is teach them Christian living, but don't teach them the Christian gospel. Teach them what to do, but don't teach them why they must do it. Teach them how to live without grounding it in who they are, their identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul always grounds his ethical commands in the fertile soil of the gospel. Why our best antidote to temptation and sin is to remember what Christ has done for us. Why the commands for Christian living only make sense, and they only have power when they are rooted deeply in the identity that we can only have through Christ and the gospel. And so Paul reminds the Colossian believers of their identity, of who it is they have believed in, of what it is that they have believed. And then in chapter 3, he says, let me remind you of the two great events in your history which have created, which have forged your identity and shape your behaviour. The first thing he says to know and to be reminded is that you have died with Christ. Notice back in chapter 2, verse 20, he says, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? He returns to that theme again in chapter 3, verse 3. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Jesus died on the cross, he took to the cross your sin and mine. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so those who are united with Christ through faith have died, Paul says, with Jesus. We died to sin, died to living for ourselves, died to the need, as Paul says in chapter 2, to obey man-made human traditions, do not taste, do not touch. Died, he says in chapter 3, verse 2, you have died to earthly things. Now, Paul doesn't mean that we have died to have any interest in this world. He doesn't mean that we have died to all the good gifts of God that are given to us in creation, food to eat, a world to enjoy. Earthly things here are being contrasted with heavenly things. Those things which are opposed to God are being contrasted with those things which are of God. And so Paul is talking here about earthly things, saying you've died to them, you've died to sin. That's what you've died to. You've died to rebellion. You've died to disobedience because you have died in Christ. We no longer live for such things. They no longer matter to us. When our first child began school as a five-year-old, Pauline and I embraced everything about the school experience. We went to PNC meetings. I helped run a chess club for the primary school. I focused on the infants' children because they were about my level of chess capability. made sure I never actually played a proper game against them. I'd always was presented as the expert. We went to special assemblies. We did the lot. We threw ourselves into the experience. And we kept it up pretty consistently, getting a little tired by the end, I have to say, but we kept it up pretty consistently for the next 18 years as our three children moved from infants to primary to high school. But when our youngest left school, so did we. It was our final HSC, and we have never been to a school assembly since. Never gone back to the PNC, nothing. Never given it a moment's thought. We've left it behind. It no longer occupies our thoughts. We no longer live for the school experience. Those things that formerly occupied you, says Paul, that you once lived for, no longer. You've left them behind. You've died to them. The things that still preoccupy those who are not in Christ, living self-centered, preoccupied lives, living lives that revolve around whatever God it is that we have chosen to make number one in our life, whether it's giving first place to the pursuit of wealth or to the pursuit of career or to the pursuit of lifestyle or the pursuit of pleasure or the pursuit of reputation or even the pursuit of family. Giving first place to anything or anyone instead of God, Paul says you died to that way of living. Dead. There's no coming back. And not only have you died, he said, but notice how, having said in chapter 2, verse 20, since then, since you died with Christ, he begins chapter 3 with, since then, you have been raised with Christ. The other great event that has taken place in your history. Since you have died with Christ, but also since then, you have been raised with Christ as well. Born again. A new creation, an eternal life. That's how Scripture describes the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? The marvel of God's grace. Dead in sin, now died in Christ, now raised to new life in Christ. A whole new creation, because your life is now hidden in that of the Lord Jesus. Where Jesus goes, you go. Because you are united with him in his death, and so also you are united with him in his resurrection. It's who you are. It's your identity in Christ, your new identity. It wasn't your identity before you were converted, but it is your identity now. And your identity shapes how we live. So notice in those first four verses twice, Paul exhorts his readers to act out who in Christ they really are. He says, since then you've been raised with Christ, so what? Set your hearts on things above. Repeats it again in verse 2. Set your minds on things above. And then he says it negatively, not on earthly things. This is who you are. Formerly dead in sin, but now you've died with Christ. You've been raised with Christ. Therefore, having been raised with him, set your hearts and your minds on the things of heaven, on the things above, not on the things that you died to, but rather on the things of God. It's your identity. I wonder if you've ever met someone who is married but lives as though they're single. Got anyone in your circle of friends who perhaps fits that category? They've made the vows, they've signed the forms, they've been through the ceremony, they claim all the benefits of marriage when it suits them, but they live as though they were still single. I knew someone like that once. He was married with children, but he used to leave them at home to hang out with all the singles at church. He flirted with the girls, he surfed with the boys, and he left his wife at home to mind the kids. He needed to set his heart on his wife and children, didn't he? He needed to set his mind on being a good husband and a loving father. He had died to the single way of living, and he had been raised to the married way. He was no longer single, so he could no longer live as a single man. And so Paul unpacks in verses 5 to 17 what this dying with Christ and this being raised with Christ looks like in the life of a believer. If you'd set your heart and your mind on heaven, how will you then live? What does it look like, this identity, this new identity that you have in Christ? What does it actually look like? In verses 5 to 11, you notice Paul says, therefore, put to death. Put to death whatever belongs to the earthly nature. Put to death whatever was once associated with your old pre-Christ way of living. And then notice in verses 12 to 17, there's another therefore. And we always need to ask what therefore is therefore. Therefore, as God's chosen people, because you've been raised in Christ, holy and dearly loved, hidden with Christ in heaven, clothe yourself with the fruit of holiness. Two therefores, two consequences that flow from now who you now are. Therefore, put to death. Since you died with Christ, therefore put to death. And notice he has a list there, five things of what belongs to your earthly nature. And then down in verses 8 and 9, he's got a list, another set of another six. So 11 things in all. What they hold in common is that they are all of them unrestrainedly self-centered, self-gratifying, self-indulgent, and all of them are unrestrainedly lacking in love. I always thought it's interesting when Paul lists the fruit of the Spirit that he puts love at the very beginning and self-control at the very end. I'm not sure if he meant it that way, but it seems to me that they provide bookends for everything that stands in between. Love and self-control. And that's really what his focus here is. You put to death the earthly things that were once associated with a lack of love and a lack of self-control. The first list in verse 5, they relate to all things sexual in many ways. Sexual indulgence, sexual immorality, sexual impurity, lust and even evil desires. Even the greed in this context is probably a greed for sexual experience. Giving free rein to your impulses without regard to the pain and hurt that they may cause. To the fact that you are treating another human being made in the image of God as an object, not a person. A depersonalized object of lust. Someone to be used for my pleasure, not served for Christ's glory. Our sinful natures can always find a way of explaining such things away. Some way to describe what we're doing as sounding more noble than it really is, but that's all it is. It's just an excuse for a total lack of those most precious fruit of the Spirit, love and self-control. The second list in verse 8, really much the same, except this time the focus is on giving free rein to your anger. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, lying, giving unrestrained expression to whatever I'm feeling. This time not in a sexual way, but in a verbal relational way, without any regard for anyone else. Just let it rip. Just because you feel like it. We many years ago had neighbours that moved into our house where we lived. When they moved in, one of the first things that they started doing was building rockets. They stood about a metre and a half high. And they used to let them off from their backyard. We were living in Newtown, not that far from the airport and not that far from the flight path, but they built a couple of rockets. The first one went off with an almighty bang, and when we went out, it had landed on the roof of our house. We just lived next door. We thought, okay, we can forget that. The second one that went off a few weeks later, the last time I saw it, it was heading down towards St. Peter's and down heading in the direction of Botany and Mascot. And no doubt somebody was hanging out there washing, and a rocket would have landed in their backyard, sort of a metre and a half. The drug squad used to call by to visit them from time to time. They had a large dog, which was named after a form of drug. And the loud music started soon after. Not just any loud music, but that real loud doof-doof, big. These are the days of big speakers, huge speakers, that they used to bring out into their backyard. And the windows of our bedroom would vibrate loudly with the doof-doof sound of the music. They usually started about 1 in the morning, and they would go through till 4 or 5 in the morning. Eventually, one night, I went out about 2 a.m. and I asked if they'd mind turning it down. And so they turned it up and they played it still louder. And over the coming months, things just got worse and worse. They were angry and they were letting it rip. Eventually, I went in again and asked them if they'd turn down the music. And after he'd punched me, I got the impression that the answer was probably no. And things began to get even nastier. Bricks were thrown, acid poured on the car. One evening they took out their anger by hosing our house, which sounds really quite amusing, but they had it on full bore, and so the inside of our house began to leak as it just came in. It was an old house through all the cracks and the window frames, and our house was dripping inside with water. So we called the police. They caught him in the act. And so his wife stole the policeman's walkie-talkie and ran off down the street. He attacked the policeman. She started screaming, "They're killing my husband." And eventually there was a paddy wagon and 2 police cars to calm everything down in our street. And we sat up that night waiting for him to return once bail was granted to see what would happen. How did such a violence erupt? Where did that coming from? You see, we found out much later that they'd had one of their children removed by government authorities. There'd been a social worker who had done a report, and they'd gone to court, and they were angry. They were angry at lawyers. They were angry at social workers. Pauline was a social worker. I was a lawyer. They were angry at us. And so they let it rip. It's terrifying being on the receiving end, but if I'm honest, I may be far more sophisticated in the ways that I express it, but my own sinful nature is no better than theirs. When self-control is absent, rage and malice and slander and lies abound. "You've died to all of that," says the apostle. Dead to it. You died with Christ. Nailed to the cross. Those sins dealt with. He who was without sin became sin, so that you would be righteous. So put it to death now in the way in which you live. And in its place, set your mind and your heart on the things above, on the things of God. He's got another list for us. This time it's a list of what will flow from our life, which is now hidden with Christ in God. Verses 12 to 14. "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Bear with each other. Forgive whatever grievances you may have. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." Sometimes I've noticed around college that, doesn't happen always, but from time to time I notice one of the blokes starts to dress differently. The Uggs disappear, the baggy jeans are gone, the stretched brown T-shirt that used to be white no longer appears, and it's all gone. Overnight. It's a transformation. The bloke arrives at lectures with a designer shirt with buttons. Sometimes it even looks like it's been ironed. There are new jeans, a stylish jumper that matches every part of the wardrobe, and shoes that are no longer thongs or Uggs. And every time it happens, I think, "You've met someone, haven't you?" And I'm right every time. Our clothes can indicate a radical change, can't they? Change in orientation, change in relationship, change in behaviour. And so Paul says, clothe yourself. There's a radical reorientation happening here. Expect changes. Now that you're a Christian, clothe yourself. Get yourself a whole new wardrobe. And he lists a number of brief commands for the Christian believer. Compassion. Clothe yourself in compassion. Clothe yourself in kindness. We don't hear that word kindness being used very often, do we? Don't hear it in the churches that much. I suspect we think it's a little bit wet, a little bit weak. But I think it's a part of our vocab we need to recapture. You are a kind woman. What a kind man you are. It's a fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Clothe yourself in it. In humility. And in gentleness, we often look for our leaders for strength, don't we? We say that's what we want. And you do need to be strong to be a leader. You need to stand firm for the truth. You need to be strong to resist the evil one. You need to be strong to take care of the flock entrusted to you, but it's to be gentle strength, not brute force. you need to have the strength to be gentle, even in the face of provocation. Even when others are rough, you need to have the strength to be gentle, to be patient, and to bear with one another. How important it is that we put up with one another. You see, none of us have finished the race. We all of us have rough edges and blind spots. Whenever I would get frustrated as a pastor with someone in the congregation, my dear wife would always remind me. She'd say, "Stuart, there was a work of God being done in them before they met you. There is a work of God being done in them now that they know you. And there will continue to be a work of God done in them long after you are gone. So cut them some slack. Bear with them. Recognize that it is God's work and all of us have a way to go. Forgive. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Christ has freely forgiven you, he reminds us. When you were his enemies, hostile, unrepentant, utterly dead in your rebellion, God made you alive. He freely forgave. He gifted you even the faith and the repentance by which you might receive the forgiveness. And he says, over all of these virtues, it is love that binds them together. What a contrast with the previous two lists. Those things that I must put to death are all the fruit of a lack of self-control, giving free rein to whatever's in my mind or heart or on my tongue. And a lack of love, self-indulgent, self-absorbed, selfish. And the things that I must clothe myself in are all the fruit of self-control, aren't they? To be forbearing, to be forgiving, to show kindness, to be gentle. And not only self-control, but love. Because over all of these put love, which binds them all together. Is that your identity? Are you dead, but still alive? I read just a day or two ago about a Romanian man called Constantine Relu. He was in the newspaper, 63 years of age. He left his wife in Romania in 1992 to go and look for work in Turkey. That was the last his wife heard of him. And so in 2016, she went to the court in Romania and successfully had him declared dead. Not uncommon. On the basis that he'd been gone without trace for all of those years. A few weeks ago, he was back in court, and the Romanian court upheld the original judgment that he was dead. The only problem was that Mr. Relu was there in court, alive and well, and representing himself. But the court said, "No, you are still dead." As he left the court, the man said to the press, he said, "I am Constantine Relu. I am dead, but I'm still alive." Thought, doesn't that describe the Christian? I am dead, but I am still alive. Is it an accurate description of you? Your identity in Christ. Died in Christ, and therefore died to earthly things. Alive in Christ, and therefore your mind and your heart are set on heaven. We take very seriously identity and identity theft in our country. If you need your 100 points from the bank or a passport and photo at immigration. When Pauline and I went to Russia last year, we needed a visa. It was page after page after page of application, all aimed at proving our identity. They wanted to know all of our educational background. They wanted to know every organisation I'd ever belonged to. They wanted to know every country that I'd ever visited, just to establish clear identity. Is your identity in Christ clearly established? In your family? Is it clear there? In your church? In your workplace, if you're working perhaps part-time? Or in your community? Is it clear that since you have died with Christ, therefore you have put to death and you are putting to death the earthly nature that once waged war against God? Is it actually true? Is it clear that since you are raised with Christ, therefore your heart and your mind is now set on heaven and on things above? Is that immediately apparent in you? That selfish preoccupation is dead. Unbridled lust no longer exists. That willingness to give vent when we're wronged or thwarted or intruded upon is no longer there. Do people immediately think of you? Think, what a gentle woman she is. What a kind man. Can there be no doubt about your identity? that you have died, but you are still alive. Like a few weeks ago when we first started this series in Colossians, I read to you from what had been in my devotions with Don Carson's For the Love of God for that morning, I think it was, or a few weeks before. And I want to read it to you again because I think it's worth repeating. People do not drift toward holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, notice that, grace-driven effort, that you have died in Christ by the mercy and grace of God, that you have been raised with Christ by the mercy and grace of God, that your life is now hidden in Christ by the mercy and grace of God. Apart from that grace, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith and delight in the world. We drift toward compromise and call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. We drift toward superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves to think we have escaped legalism, and we slide toward godliness and convince ourselves that we have been liberated. Grace-driven. God has done it all for you. Buried you in Christ. Raised you again. So clothe yourselves in those things which are the things of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for all your grace and mercy to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we might live out the men and women that you have made us. We pray that we might live out what it means to be buried with Christ and to have died to earthly things. And we might indeed live out what it means to be clothed in the fruit of the Holy Spirit, to show compassion and kindness and forbearance and forgiveness, and to put over all of these things love. Father, make us men and women who scream out that we belong to you, not just by the words we say, but by the lives that we live for your holy name's sake. Amen. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each and every one of us now and always. Amen. Amen. Make sure you do catch up with our special guests.